So as we approach chapter 15, we come to really a pivotal chapter, and we see that we are taught by the Holy Spirit that false doctrine really breeds dissension within the church, and that Christ has appointed his church officers to suppress error and to declare the truth of Jesus Christ in order to preserve the peace, the purity, and the unity of his church. We're living in a day and age which many Christians would rather have devotions than doctrinal things. They would rather say, I want something that's just a devotional instead of something that is scriptural and really based on the teaching of the Word. And so as a result, there are devotional commentaries, devotional stories, and even devotional Bibles. But when you carefully study the development of the church in the book of Acts and the writings of the Apostle Paul, it becomes very evident that the early church was really intent upon defending true biblical doctrine. The early church wanted to know doctrine because it's in the proper doctrine that we have proper faith and we have proper lifestyle. The proper doctrine of grace of God really hit the religious world very hard back in the time of the apostles. Because back then, most people, religious people, loved their religious work. They loved to be able to point to the Old Testament laws and point out how much of that they upheld. But even nowadays, most religious people love their denominational traditions and the man-made rules. So often you hear people say, we do this and that within the church, and they sort of hold that up as some sort of higher status because they have these traditions. And that's really not the case, that God doesn't desire those things. He desires obedience to his word. God's grace was really blasting the religious world apart. And we see that the man of God, when using the grace system that Paul was putting forth, was able to hold to proper teaching and preaching. It was Paul's preaching and teaching about this grace that was really causing this big trouble within the churches that he had gone to. He preached a message that really was totally opposite of anything that these religious people had ever heard. God's grace teaching is that any who believe in Jesus Christ will be completely and totally justified from all things and saved and given eternal life. God's grace teaches that it is faith alone in Christ alone that makes the sinner right with a holy God. It is not faith plus anything. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus law. It's not faith plus religious ceremonies. It's not faith plus rituals or tithing or traditions. But you see, that's what the world wanted. And so this message was affecting the whole world. Sinners from all walks of life could come to believe in Christ and Christ alone and be saved. You can just imagine how that message went over with the religious world, that all people needed to do to be saved is to repent and believe. The religious world of the time taught that you had to follow these religious rules, and that you might hold to a certain aspect of the gospel, but really it was the religious system that was going to help save you. And so the thing that they couldn't resolve in their minds was that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of faith plus nothing. Religious people hate that gospel. Religious people want faith plus something. And so what happened is the church council starts to meet in Acts chapter 15. And that was the proposition of that council. That is, by God's grace alone that a person is saved. If you believe in Jesus Christ, repent and believe, you are saved. Nowadays, we see all kinds of things. We see, well, you know, you can have faith, but you must be baptized. You can have faith, but you must be circumcised. You can have faith, but you must tithe. Faith is not raising your hand, walking an aisle, signing a card, praying the sinner's prayer. Faith is in Christ alone. That's clearly what the grace gospel says. And it was defended and upheld by this very first church council in Jerusalem. Throughout the book of Acts, we've been taught how the enemy seeks to destroy the church. It tries to destroy it through persecutions and attacks. And some of these attacks actually come from within the church, while other attacks come from without the church, or outside the church. This normally happens when there's a jealousy. And in this case, there was a jealousy with the Jewish Christians toward the Gentile Christians. They opposed these Gentile Christians, saying that there had to be something else. But they were no better than the false prophets, like Simon the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus the sorcerer. And now, here we have these Judaizers that are trying to teach a false gospel within the church. The enemy's tactics are endless, folks. When we think that, you know, all we have to do is tackle one thing, we find that Satan ends up finding a new door into the church. But the grace and truth and power of Christ are ever sufficient to preserve his faithful remnant against the wiles of the devil. And so let's go ahead and take a look at how this all plays out in the early church. It's found in Acts chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Starting with verse 1, a certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversions of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I want to point out something here before we go too far. You see, in the early centuries of the church, there were several occasions when theologians and authors and pastors far and wide gathered together to study and debate major theological issues. Primarily, those early church councils of the church were regarding the nature of Jesus Christ and his salvific work. The work of Christ in salvation is called the doctrine of soteriology. And we know that there were seven such councils in this first seven centuries that most church historians would recognize as being the most significant ones. There were others that were lesser ones, but you know, they may end up making interesting reading, but sometimes the reading of some of those councils can get very tedious. But they help you understand what Jude 3 says. Jude 3 says, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We need to study the Word of God so that we can understand the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so during the time that we're looking at, doctrine was actually put to the test. It was explained, it was studied, it was summarized, and it was so that you would be able to understand the doctrine within the Church of Jesus Christ. And there were those who came up with the marvelous, precious definitions about the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the nature of the Trinity, and actually the canon of Scripture. And so God worked greatly during this time to put together what we know as the modern church. But during this time, they did this with much prayer and really divine help so that they could determine what books should be recognized as the ones that God had given as Scripture. The very important thing that we need to recognize is that none of these councils ever made up a doctrine. They didn't invent doctrines. They took the doctrines that were there and put them together. They hammered out the best ways to gather all of what the Bible says on these subjects and then explain it. One of the things that they did is they followed the words of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's what they held to. They ended up saying that it must be scripture or words that show light. And if they weren't, they weren't included in the canon of Scripture. And so these councils convened because certain people came along propagating errant doctrine. And this needed to be addressed, and it needed to be corrected. There's one thing to address it. There's another thing to actually correct it. Say, nope, this is wrong. Remember, rebuke, reproof, and correct. Rebuke, that's wrong. Reproof, this is why it's wrong. And then correct, this is what the right meaning is. And so as starting today, we're going to see that this council is really the only council that we see in Scripture. It's really giving us a truly inspired summary of what had happened up to this point and some of the disputes that came up. And we need to remember that all of this happened within 20 years after Jesus' ascension, because there were these people that came along with an aberration that needed to be addressed. And so this council started, and this council was known as the Jerusalem Council. Now, you may recall that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, and they reported that they stayed there for a long time with the disciples. And so it was after some time the journey had taken place that they came back, and that's when this problem arose to the surface. Up until that point, there was this sweet fellowship going on, and they were rejoicing in the church of Antioch. And I suspect that Paul probably already was talking about returning to visit these churches that he had planted. He had a love for these people. That's what pastors do. I might be wrong in making a blanket statement on this, but I, for the life of me, can't understand pastors moving around. I can't understand when a pastor pastors to a certain point and then they go, okay, that's enough, and I'm going to move on. You don't do that with any of your relation. You end up saying, you know what, this is who is put before me. I love them. I need to care for them. I think that this is Paul's heart. Paul is saying, you know what, I care about you. I love you. And in most of his letters, we see him saying that either at the beginning or at the end of the letter. And so Paul was taking the gospel even farther out into Gentile territories. And this is where we start to see the issue unfold. But in order for us to start at the beginning of our chapter, I think we need to look at the crucial issue of what happened then and what actually happens now. The crucial issue is, what is necessary for salvation? What do you need to know? What do you need to do? And what do you need to believe in order to be saved? So let's look again at verse 1 of our text. Here it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now it's very likely that what happened is John Mark got back to Jerusalem. We remember that in Acts 13, that he reported the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching, that a person can be justified from all things by believing in Jesus Christ apart from the Mosaic law and works. Now, that language of getting saved is really pure New Testament language. The Old Testament doesn't speak of individuals being saved in a religious sense, even though they were. But all of the New Testament, we see this, and especially in the book of Acts. And so the Judean teachers believed and insisted that salvation could not happen without sacramental sign of circumcision. And oddly, they cite Moses, though circumcision dates to the days of Abraham. And Moses actually had very little to say about it unless you count his authorship of the book of Genesis. So if you would, just please turn back to chapter 13 in the book of Acts. Chapter 13, and let's reread verses 38 and 39. Acts 13, starting with verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so John Mark would have taken that message back to Jerusalem. And he would have told them, folks, you wouldn't believe the powerful things that are happening in Antioch. And so there was this certain group of men from Jerusalem who went to Antioch to try to turn people away from believing in grace alone. The message of Paul and Barnabas, they ended up going there to say, these guys are teaching something that we don't believe. And so they went to Antioch and started teaching the brethren that unless they were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. Now, just the moment that people were rejoicing in the doctrine of the grace of God, guess what? Here comes along these religious folks, and they're trying to take it and make it into, actually put this yoke back on these people. And I don't know, some of you maybe have experienced this as well. You start to embrace the grace of God and the Word of God, and guess what? All of a sudden, someone comes back up to you and says, yeah, but, you know, it's not just grace alone. Do you do this? Do you do that? Do you know? They mix the fruit and the root, right? They try to make the works as the root. That faith comes out of works, but that's not what the Bible says. That faith works comes out of faith. And so they try to make it to where they put the yoke back on you. And these people that do this, of course, they're holding up all these church traditions. And what do? Show me one person that is super religious that you know, that really, truly, you wonder if they're saved. Show me that they have joy. They normally strut around with gloomy faces. They look self-righteous and pious. And they don't smile because their legalism won't allow them to. That seems to happen when you talk to someone who goes, well, you know, I'm highly theological. But when you talk to them, there seems to be zero joy in the Lord. They want to talk doctrine and theology all day long, but without any life or joy. It really reminds me of the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:1, where there the Lord says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The Lord is saying you hold to all the right doctrine, but you have no life in them. You hold it as a matter of fact without having any joy in what it actually means. But then there's some churches that promote the idea that we should just love everyone. Let everyone believe what they want to believe. Let all people have their say. Don't take a stand over doctrine. It's the Rodney King gospel. Can't we all just get along? This is like the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Sounds really good up to that point, doesn't it? Nevertheless, this is what I have against you. You have left your first love. You do all the right things. You hold to sound doctrine. You have patience. You persevere. You labor for my name, but you do it without having a love for what you're doing. You know, false teachers, they're subtle. They're not only subtle, they're satanic. They don't come right out and say that you shouldn't believe in Jesus and his death, his burial, and resurrection. They didn't say you shouldn't believe Jesus is God. What they say is that you need to add something to believing in Jesus if you're going to be saved. If you're going to be saved, you must add something or do something. And specifically here in Acts 15, it was you must be circumcised. The idea of making additions to pure grace still happens, right? How many churches? Well, you must believe and be baptized, as if that's an extra work of grace. You must believe and tithe. You must believe and never do this or that. It's the same old legalistic message that you must add something to the grace of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul used to practice, right? Before his conversion, and we saw his conversion in Acts chapter 9. But now Paul, through regeneration of the Holy Spirit, goes, oh, you know what? It's grace alone. That's the whole issue. It is by God's grace. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 3? Please turn. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Here it sure sounds like the Apostle Paul, who once trusted in the sign of circumcision as a means of salvation, has now rightly come to the understanding that it pointed to Christ. That it pointed to Christ who would break the bonds of sinful nature of Adam. Misunderstandings about circumcision should come to no surprise to us at all. After all, even many Old Covenant Israel failed to rightly understand the nature and covenant of the sign of circumcision as Paul had. Instead of trusting in Christ to whom it all pointed, they trusted in it as a badge of ethnic superiority. Instead of seeing it as divinely appointed gospel sign of God's covenant, they viewed it as a fleshly mark of merit. Several factors contribute to this ongoing misunderstanding of the nature of circumcision as a covenant sign in our day. The first thing that contributes to the misunderstandings about circumcision is that the apostles largely spoke of it in negative terms when they referred to it in preaching or included it in their epistles. And this was necessary since the Judaizers, as well as other groups of Jewish false teachers, were spreading a false gospel among the fledgling churches, insisting that circumcision was indeed necessary for salvation. And to deal with this decisively, the apostles spoke strongly against the need for circumcision. And here in verse 1, we see the Judaizers were telling Gentile Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the apostles made it clear that this was a false gospel. And as a notable exception, the apostles also speak about the blessing of regeneration for the elect Jews and Gentiles by using the term circumcision. And we see this in Colossians. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 11 through 15. Here we see the circumcision being used in a positive way. Here, starting with verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." A circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Many people today have never really truly been taught the function of circumcision in redemptive history. You see, after giving Abraham exceedingly great and precious promises, the Lord commanded him to give the covenant sign of circumcision to all the males in his household on the eighth day. And we see that in Genesis 17, 11 through 14. Closely related to the covenant promise itself, the Lord calls the sign of circumcision my covenant. God commanded Abraham to apply the sign of circumcision to the male reproductive organ, since in procreation, spiritual corruption passes from generation to generation through man, not the woman. Remember what we read in our call to worship this morning? We see in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Doesn't mean that it was sinful, the act that brought procreation. It was in sin because that sin, the original sin was passed from Adam to every single male, so that And the sin was actually passed through to all the females as well, but it's through the male. And so he was brought forth in iniquity, meaning he had that original sin of Adam upon him. He had that nature of Adam, that sinful nature. And so since procreation, spiritual corruption passes from generation to generation through the man, not the woman, this corruption started with Adam, and it spread to all his posterity. The only one exempt from it was Christ. Christ alone was excluded. He was born of a virgin, right? There wasn't that man involved to pass that sin onto him. He was born of a virgin. That is super important. But since all have received a sin nature from Adam, God then promised that he would deal with that corruption and bring renewal by means of a bloody judgment. In this way, circumcision was typifying the covenant promise of the gospel. Circumcision carried the promise of judgment for those who broke covenant with God. If someone rejected the covenant sign, he in reality was rejecting the covenant Lord of the sign. If someone rejected the covenant Lord, he or she would incur the judgment of God. And so the act of cutting formed the signatory element of circumcision. The cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh denoted God's promise to cut off covenant breakers from his presence, his people, and his blessing. Simultaneous, the sign of circumcision represented the cutting away of filth, of fallen, sinful human nature. This was the promise of the covenant blessing of the gospel. If the demands of the covenant were not met, God would fulfill his promise of cutting off the sin of his people. If they were met, God would fulfill his promise of cutting off the sin from his people. The promise of spiritual renewal was also intimately bound to the promise typified in the sign of circumcision. The fact that God commanded it to be applied to all male offspring, now get this, this is going to be something that may be one of those moments. When was it applied? What did Paul say? On the eighth day. On the eighth day, male offspring were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And this sign aspect was for new creation. In a seven-day week, the first and the eighth day are the same day. They are the same day. The first day represents the day of creation in Scripture. The eighth day in the Old Covenant often represents the new creation. John Calvin suggests it's probable and consonant with reason that the number seven designates the course of the present life. Therefore, the eighth day might seem to be fixed upon the Lord to prefigure the beginning of a new life, end quote. And so when you see the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 saying, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, John Gillen, his commentary, says the apostle calls them dogs because they return to Judaism as dogs return to the vomit, as the apostle Paul or Peter says in 2 Peter 2:22. They're wrangling with the apostles and snarling at their doctrines and biting with them the devouring words of reproach and scandal. Likewise, they may be styled dogs for their covetousness, being such greedy ones with feigned words, making merchandise of men. And for their love and for their bellies, which they serve, not Christ, end quote. So Paul also says, beware of mutilation, by which he means the sign was used in a wrong way. It didn't have any significance, so therefore all it was is mutilation of the flesh. But also now circumcision signifies being cut off from the church in many of them, cutting themselves off from Christ. And so here's what happens. In verse 2 of our text, Paul and Barnabas, they start talking to these guys. It says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, some churches promote the idea that they should just love everyone, that they should just go, you know what, let's not get into doctrine, just, you know, that's not good. We can't take a stand on doctrine because everyone just needs to get along and be happy. Paul and Barnabas didn't believe that for a moment. They took on these religious men straight up. They stood their ground. They did not back down from true doctrine. When you could have true men of God leading the church, they go to war over God's grace. They go to war. I think it's pretty safe to say that these were probably very intense conversations at the church of Antioch. The word used for dissension there in verse 2 is the word stasis, which is where we get our English word static. And it means insurrection, strife, a state of standing firm, having stability. It means that Paul and Barnabas stood their doctrinal ground in a very strife-filled and dissension-filled atmosphere. Now, that Greek word, or the word dispute in the Greek, is the word suzetasis. And it means Paul and Barnabas questioned them and sought them out in their theology. They verbally debated them. Paul and Barnabas were not going to let them off the hook. They were relentless with these men. Those who came to Antioch, they didn't beat around the bush. They came right out at every opportunity that they could. And they were essentially going, you know what, Paul and Barnabas, they were taken on this trip with the wrong message to the wrong people. They actually didn't want the Gentiles there unless the Gentiles were going to become Jews, you know, through being proselytes. They said nothing less than Paul and Barnabas misrepresented the gospel of Christ. And they did that by going to the Gentiles. Now, these false teachers, we know them as Judaizers. They said that you had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. They claim that Jesus was the Messiah. That's good. They claim that he was the only Savior. It's also good. But then they added the belief that you could not belong to him as Lord and Savior unless you first became a Jew. It was repulsive to these guys to think that Gentiles could just breeze their way into eternal life without bringing sacrifices to the priests, without going through all these rituals that the Pharisees had come up with. They couldn't stand it. So their message was this: salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ had to be plus keeping the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas, They knew true doctrine. They knew the true message, and so they held their ground. I think it's very interesting that this first theological attack on the gospel is exactly opposite of the attacks of the gospel today. I mean, we know the gospel is very clear. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's not that you be baptized in order to be saved. It is an act of obedience. You come to Him. You turn to Him. You put your faith in Him. You publicly declare your faith. Nowadays, here's what you hear. Are you depressed? Are you having trouble? Do you get to the end of the week and you have no money in your bank account? Well, guess what? Put your faith in Jesus, because He's a really nice guy. He gets us. Everything will be better if you do that. Folks, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that you were once alienated from God because of your sin, and you cannot fix that. So do you know what happened? The God of all creation sent His Son to make the necessary sacrifice so that you can come to Him. But, you see, in those days, these guys, they are not trying to make the gospel easier. They are trying to make the gospel infinitely harder. But here's the point. The point that Paul and Barnabas were making is that salvation by grace through faith is plus nothing. If you add anything to grace, you negate the gospel. If you would please turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Galatians chapter 5. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who has become circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcised nor uncircumcised avails anything, but faith working through love." Eternal life, according to Paul in Romans 6:23, is a free gift. If you do something to pay for that free gift, you have insulted God. God says He gives it to you at His expense. You can do nothing to accomplish what I have given you. But you see, these men who came to Antioch, they were still stating quite clearly, according to their definition of the gospel, that these Gentiles and everyone that was rejoicing over them shouldn't be rejoicing, because they could not be saved because they had not become Jews. They wanted to bury the new covenant under the old covenant. They wanted to twist the gospel of Christ. They wanted to twist Paul's gospel that Christ was made a curse for us, that He delivered us from the curse of the law. And what part of the law curses us? Jesus says all of it. And so therefore, Paul declares Christ has delivered us from the curse, all of the curse. The curse is that sinful nature, that dead nature, which makes men use the law to excuse themselves by claiming themselves righteous while accusing others of being guilty of that same law, that self-righteousness. And so here's what happens. If we look at verse 3 of our text, it says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. The apostles could have made the decision on their own, but instead they included the elders and the congregation. They deliberated on this together to find a solution. Why? Because I believe that the apostles were intentionally weaning the church off the dependence on their leadership. They were intentionally doing that. When you think of where we know that the 12, there was a treasurer, it happened to be Judas. Now think about that. Jesus spoke things into existence. Couldn't he have just cared for the apostles where they didn't need a treasury? He could have. I think he was setting the standard for everyone at the church that was to come through human history, that the church would have to provide, would have to have the means and the money. And so here we see sort of the same thing, where these apostles, they could have answered, but they were intentionally empowering a structure of spiritual leadership and discernment for every local church. And that would be replicated all over the world. And so we saw the same thing as the Apostle Paul revisited the churches and he appointed elders. The plan to maintain a healthy and orthodox church in a post-apostolic time revolved around the appointment of healthy, discerning, faithful elders. It's necessary to enlist a multitude of counselors when facing struggles. And so as congregations would meet together in consultation to guard against human imperfections and to benefit from the wisdom of the multitude, the counselors would assemble. And that's right in line with Proverbs 11:14, where it says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And so it's funny, it's not funny, it's just interesting that verse 3 says, being sent on their way by the church. That word sent there is the Greek word propempo, and it means to send forward, to fit a person. We can think of it like when we go on wilderness excursions, we go to an outfitter. That's what the church was doing. It was acting as an outfitter, which actually denotes that there might have been actually some financial support as well. And they did this because it brought great joy to these churches, because they themselves were being blessed by the gospel, and they were being blessed by those who receive it. They knew what a difference it made in their lives. They were thrilled to hear when people who were far from God were being saved. They knew what great peace the gospel brings. It was a tremendous wholeness. There was a tremendous peace. Now, some might say peace. Seems as though the gospel brought division. Everywhere it went, it brought division. Think of all the turmoil that Paul and Barnabas caused when they went on their first missionary journey preaching the gospel. Before they arrived, the people were getting along fine. Then Paul and Barnabas come, and now there's a great stir. In what happened in Iconium, we're told that the whole city was divided. The gospel is very divisive. Even the Jews who had worshiped together at the synagogue turned against each other. Now, there were those who were for the gospel and those who were against it. The Gentiles were dragged into the fray as well. Some of those were bitterly opposed to those who were strongly in favor of the gospel. The division was so great in some places that the citizens actually became quite violent and started hunting Paul and Barnabas down. So you look at it, you go, well, where's the peace? Where's the peace that the gospel brings? It seems like it's just division. This has been the case throughout all of biblical history. There are many people who reject religion because they see it as a cause of war. They see great conflict and bloodshed. You know, you look at the time of the Reformation. There was conflict between the Reformers and the Catholics and the Anabaptists in parts of the world. We saw this in as we look in church history with Scotland and the Church of England, who rose up against the Covenanters. Today, there is quite a dispute within some churches, and I use that very liberally, about abortion and homosexuality. Because they just go, well, if we can just live in peace, what does it matter? But you know what? You know what happens when someone in a home turns to the Lord? I do. It brought division between me and my parents and some of my siblings. It can bring division between parents and children and husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. There's many of you that have had division because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 again. That word conversion. It's the Greek word epistrophe, and it means to turn around, to turn back upon. These Gentiles were turning from idolatry to the true God. There's strife when people love their idolatry. And you start telling them that that is wrong. It really means that it's a change of one's thinking, a change of one's direction. You see, those who have been converted, those who have had their heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, those are the ones that find peace and joy. And it begins with finding peace with God. Peace with God leads to peace with others who have been converted. When I was converted, I lost a family and gained a family. It's reconciliation with the God of whom we were once enemies. This isn't in your outline, but if you would please turn to Joshua chapter 5 in verses 13 through 15. Joshua chapter 5. And you all know the story of Joshua. And here in verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Pretty plain, simple. Are you for us or are you for the adversaries? Look at the answer. No. So he said no. It's not an answer to that question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he says no. But as commander of the armies of the Lord, I have now come. And so what does Joshua do? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? If we know nothing, we know that God does not allow men or angels to be worshiped. Who is this? This is a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnation Christ. This is Christ himself. He is worshipped. Joshua. What is Jesus referred to as? Joshua. This is Joshua worshiping Joshua. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Folks, do you know why he said no? You are either for him and reconciled to him, or you're against him. Joshua thought, are you on my side or theirs? The Lord says, it's not about your side or theirs. He says, are you, Joshua, on my side? That's what you need to worry about. Are you with me? You're worried about, am I with you? It's all about having peace with the one that is most important to have peace with. You know, there are some people that it makes more difference than to have peace with. I'll put it this way. Peace with bees, a bee's nest, is more important than peace with an anthill. You need to have peace with God. Because peace with God supersedes all other kinds of peace. So when the gospel talks about peace, it's not just now you're able to get along with others in the world. You should. But it's saying, do you have peace with the God who you have offended? Are you with him? Until people come to Christ, there is a message of judgment to them. But in Christ, they find salvation. That's why churches were filled with great joy when they heard how the gospel had reached the southern Galatia in Cyprus. They were excited. But there's a contrast here. The contrast was between those who were naturally delighted to hear about the Gentiles' conversion because of their own joy in the gospel and the Judaizers, who, although they too professed Christ, were distressed when they heard about the Gentiles coming to him. In fact, they would not even acknowledge that Gentiles had been saved. They had a gospel that did not bring true peace. And in verse 4 of our text, it says, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them." So rather than just simply dealing with this at the church of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had wisdom to appeal to the church at Jerusalem, because the church of Jerusalem was, quote unquote, the mother church. And it was also where the apostles were. And so Paul and Barnabas appealed to the church in Jerusalem so that they could preserve the unity of the universal church of Christ, that church that goes throughout all the regions. And so we see that they arrived at Jerusalem and were received by this church. The word received is epidekomai, and it means to accept what is offered. It means that there was no rejection at all from the church, that they received them and admitted them into the fellowship. Just so you know, there's about 300 miles that elapse between verses 3 and 4. And so to emphasize that Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch had not gone rogue, there's great interest from the apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. They were excited about these missionaries. These missionaries reported all that God had done with them. And so they reported this. They honestly explained everything that they saw. Folks, it is so easy for us to get our eyes off of Jesus when problems and distractions arise. No matter what is trying to detour your faith, we need to keep our eyes on the prize, keep our eyes on Christ. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They encouraged each other. They encouraged the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. They weren't panicking, wondering if the wheels were going to come off of the kingdom of Christ. They knew that God was fully in charge. I know that. And yet, I stress. I want to know this more, folks. I want to have this driven right down into my soul. So many people that are in churches this morning don't boast of the cross. They boast of their works. They tell you that they hope that God will accept them because they tried their best. They tried to help others. They tried to live a good life. They tried to do good things, and they hope that God will accept them. They hope that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. It's a pitiful thing to hope in. I mean, compare that to what is really done to save sinners. The Son of God had to live a righteous life that you have failed and would fail to live. And then he had to be cut off in shame and disgrace and suffer the curse of God. And you're hoping that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds? You know, We see that with the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine. They're worried about the very same thing that these Judaizers were worried about. They teach righteousness, self-righteousness. They impose their own rules and regulations and requirements. And then they go, well, you know what? No one will ever be able to do enough, so they have purgatory. The ironic thing is that people in their church are often very ungodly. Many resign themselves to the fact that I'll just spend extra time in this so-called purgatory, which, by the way, isn't in the Bible whatsoever. They just rest in rituals and achievements, and they hope that God will accept them. They miss Christ. They don't yearn for godliness. Everything that they do is superficial. And I'm not just talking about Catholic Church. I'm talking about many churches. They try to reduce the standard of God. I hope you see how destructive the gospel of, or the doctrine of works is to the true gospel of pure grace. The Apostle Paul certainly did. In verse 5 of our text, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Folks, if you love the gospel of grace, you should be willing to fight for it. Sometimes we fight. Sometimes we go to war, even though we love peace. Sometimes you have to do what you have to do. It reminds me of the story of Sergeant York. He was a poor man from the hills of Tennessee. He was converted out of a life of drunkenness and carousing. He had this absolute amazing gift of being able to shoot better than anyone. But World War I broke out, and he was drafted. All he understood from the Bible is that it said, "You shall not kill." So while he was willing to use his skills with firearms to help train others, he was unwilling to shoot another man. He was a man of peace, and he loved peace, until one day he was on the battlefield, and the Germans were shooting down many of his comrades. And finally, they had everyone that was higher up, and now he was in charge. At that point, he began shooting and was so effective that 132 Germans surrendered, enabling him and a handful of men to take them as prisoners. He's the most highly decorated soldier of World War I. Why did he decide to fight and even kill? It was, he said, in order to save life by hastening the end of the war. He loved peace so much that he was willing to fight for it. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. They understood that the teaching of these men from Judea that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses was going to destroy the gospel of grace. Paul and Barnabas, they fought for the peace of God. They saw it clearly. They began to fight, not because they were men who loved war, but because they were men who loved the peace of God. They knew that they needed to fight to defend the gospel that brings that true peace of God. You see, where it says they had no small dissension and dispute with the Judaizers, Paul and Barnabas tried their best to persuade them of their error. But these men would not be persuaded. They were fighting because the church depended upon it. It was not a matter of that could be safely ignored. It had a potential to destroy the whole church. We all need to pray that we would love the gospel of Christ so much that we would fight for it. And it's only by God's grace that as individuals and as a church that we can cherish the gospel so much that we fight for it with wisdom and meekness. So the question is this: have you appropriated the free gift? It doesn't come through ceremony. It doesn't come through sacrament or a group of sacraments. It doesn't come through baptism. It's not mediated by communion. It cannot be done by proxy. You can't do it for anyone else either. No one ever comes to the gospel of grace on someone else's coattails. Proverbs 9:12 says, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. Your kids are not saved because you're saved. They will not repent and come to Christ because you did. We need to take that gospel of pure grace, the gospel of faith alone, the gospel of grace alone, because that's what's under attack. We must be willing to fight for that in order for us to have the peace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now ask that you would equip us with this grace to follow you, to love you, to stand on the foundation that is in Christ alone, who gives us a grace by which we are saved alone, that we might live for you and for your glory, that we would love others and forgive others as we have been loved and forgiven. Lord, we praise you and thank you. We pray this in the most glorious and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.